It's lovely to be with you this morning. This is actually my second time to Midhurst. We came about a year ago. It's all right. You're forgiven, Thomas. It's an easy mistake to make. I don't think you were here. Second time to Midhurst. It's really lovely to be with you here this morning. I'm really excited for the next part of our meeting together. As Thomas said, my name's Jonathan. I'm married to Karis. We're based at the Chichester site. We live in Chichester. Both of us work in schools. I've just qualified as an RE teacher, and Karis works in a special school. So we're both on school holidays at the moment, which is great. One of the perks of both working in schools. And as I said, we're part of the Chichester site of Grace Church. I came to Grace just under 4 years ago for university, so coming up to my fourth Grace Church anniversary. And Karis is an old hand at Grace Church. She's been here right since the very first meeting of Grace Church about 12 years ago, I think. And together, we lead parts of Energize, which is the youth work of Grace Church for school years 6 to 10. So we did that in Chichester on a Sunday morning and on a Friday night across all four sites. So we meet in Chichester at St. John's Ambulance Station for an hour and a half. And I think we have a pretty good fun. We've got some of these at the back. I think we have a good time. I certainly have a good time. And so if you're looking for something to kind of really inject some excitement into your Friday nights, then why don't you consider joining the Energize team? Or on a Sunday morning. Always need people on a Sunday morning. Can I just ask, is this should work, shouldn't it? And that's very exciting. Just have to pray about it. Cheers. I'd just like to say that it's a real pleasure and a privilege to be here this morning. I'm really excited as we come together over the next half an hour or so, just to open up God's word and really look to see what he'd encourage us with this morning. We're going through a summer preaching series called Inspired, where we are looking at different men and women from the Bible who really can inspire us in our everyday walk with God, whether that's walking through difficult times or walking through good times or in very specific areas of our Christian life. So it's really exciting. And the person who I think most inspires me in the Bible, probably except for Jesus, is Joseph. This isn't Joseph, husband of Mary, or Joseph of Arimathea, or those other Josephs. We're talking Joseph, son of Jacob, 12 older brothers, Technicolor Dreamcoat. That's the only reference we're making to the musical. And I love the story of Joseph. It didn't take me long to work out that I wanted to preach on Joseph, because actually I think it's such a fantastic story. Joseph is someone who really experienced the highs and lows of life to a big degree. And I think actually we can just look at his life and say, well, you know, what did Joseph do when he was going through those highs and those lows? And what I am going to be focusing on really is this promise of God works all things for the good of those who love him, which is something we see in Joseph and we're going to explore in just a second. Now, as I said, I have just finished my teacher training. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find life can be quite tricky and quite difficult. I don't know what you might be going through, a bit of a difficult time with family or with money or with work. I know that actually I found this year that has just gone really testing. I've done a PGCE, which is a one-year course which you do after you've graduated from university. And effectively, you start in September not being able to teach, and then you finish in June being able to teach. And it's kind of quite notorious for being quite intense. Lots of people said, oh, you know, if you want to do it, you've really got to know that teaching is what you want to go for. I think teaching has got a bit of a reputation itself, and it's not a load of positivity around teaching at the moment. But the PGCE, I kind of expected that it was going to be tricky. And at the start, when I went to my interview, in fact, they make you sign a kind of waiver, really, just to say that you understand the time demands and the pressures that are involved, and the amount of people who drop out of PGCEs is a lot higher than normal university degrees. I kind of thought that I was signing off for some kind of medical experiments where I, you know, had to say, oh, I know I might last with two heads, or signing up to go undercover into the mafia, not just training to teach in a school. But there have been lots of different things which actually I've really struggled with. There's been some really, really low points I've found. Workload has been one of those real pressures throughout the week. You have to teach various different lessons which you haven't done before. That's a new experience, and you're teaching things which you potentially don't know very much about, and so you're researching them and you're planning different activities, and all the time you're thinking, well, you know, why should a 12-year-old really care about this, and why should I really care about this? And actually, you're putting a lot of effort into planning lessons, and you're planning lessons every day and doing other bits of paperwork and essays and writing evaluations, and the workload just stacks and stacks and stacks. And I find it really difficult to cope with it. I found that I'd end up working just quite late into the night trying to get things done, and then it hits your sleep because then you're tired, and ultimately you then just can't process things as well. So you've got these sleep problems, these problems with workload. You've also got the pressure of people as well. I work with some lovely people. You're not really supposed to be left in a class on your own when you're doing your teacher training. And there were some lovely teachers that I worked with, really lovely, but ultimately they are still sitting at the back of the classroom with a notebook and pen, making a load of points about what you could be doing better. Sometimes I just wanted to say to them, look, can you please just tell me what the good things were? That's what we're going for this lesson. We won't worry about what I did say or didn't say. You're being scrutinized, and you might know what it's like to be scrutinized, to have every little piece, I guess, maybe picked on, or every little thing commented on, either from parents or people at work or something like that. And lastly, I struggled with the pressure of caring for my family well. So actually, when we're in difficult times, it can often be our family that hurts to see suffer the most because of what's going on. And actually, I found that there were plenty of evenings throughout the year where I was coming home at 5-6 o'clock. I'd been working until I was kind of kicked out of the staff room by the caretakers who wanted to go home. And then I'd come home and we'd eat dinner together, Karis and I. And then actually, I would just work in the evening as well. And actually, I kind of felt, well, I need to be doing this work, but at the same time, I'm not really giving my wife the care and attention that she needs and deserves. And actually, so it can be really difficult where you've got these work pressures on, or pressures from all kinds of things, pressures from illness, and actually you're seeing that the people that you love are the ones who are suffering because of that, and that can be really difficult. And I think one of the hardest things is that sometimes I think I've lost sight of God a bit. It's like, you know, when we're struggling through any circumstance, it almost kind of seems that this becomes kind of all-consuming. And that actually this is our biggest reality, and that we're only just thinking about, well, I've got to teach that lesson in the morning, or I really need to prioritize getting through this or this. And actually we kind of lose sight of God in that. It might be that you are going through difficult times this morning. I don't think that it is just me that has intense challenge in life. I don't think at all that is something which is unique to me. I think all of us here can share in the fact that we've suffered before and that we've gone through difficult times. Now, you might not be going through a difficult time at the moment, and if you're not, that's wonderful. That's really good. But you probably have in the past, and you probably will in the future. That's just what life is like. Life can be really difficult sometimes. We can have pressures with work. There we go, they're all coming up. Pressures with work, stress, pressure, workload. Could be issues with bullying to do with work or education. We can have family problems, issues with children, issues with parents, issues with a spouse or an absent partner, personal health problems, whether that's mental health or whether that's physical health, the health then of our family and friends as well, whether that's mental or physical, and losing family members. Really difficult times. Financial problems and stresses, struggling with issues of debt, having regret and bitterness over things that have happened in the past, just having these feelings of, I so wish that I had done that differently, or I had acted differently. I'm still living with the regret of what has gone in the past. Perhaps disappointment, perhaps loneliness as well, feeling that you're on your own. And I think these circumstances can sometimes quite naturally lead us to ask questions of God. I think sometimes we ask them consciously, perhaps out loud in prayer and in lament, but other times maybe quite a bit more quietly with our heart. We don't realize that that's what we're asking. That's what we're looking for the answer to. So some questions that I've asked this year, I think, and that you might have asked as well, whether rightly or wrongly, are questions like, is God really there? Does God really care about me? Why, God, do you feel so far away? Why, God, have you left me on my own? And if you've asked these questions before, I think you're in really good company. In Psalm 13, David is suffering with some kind of long-term, life-threatening illness. He's sick and he cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Do you feel this morning like God has forgotten you? In Matthew 27, Jesus is crucified, and while he's on the cross, he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you left me on my own? Have you ever felt like you've been left on your own by God? Because if so, Jesus knew that feeling as well. And as I said, it might be that actually you're not going through difficult times this morning, and that's wonderful. But again, probably have in the past, most definitely will in the future, and you've probably got family or friends or someone that you know that actually could really use some encouragement. Now, we know that actually God is with us at all times. Jesus' last words to his disciples at the end of Matthew are, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. There is not a time when he leaves us, but also we know that sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes it can feel like we're just firmly on our own. We're asking, you know, God, I can't see you for whatever reason. And this morning, I want to look at what encouragement and what truth we can take from the life of Joseph. You see, Joseph was a man well acquainted with hard times. If you know the story of Joseph, you know that's the case. He suffered some really deep lows, and I think probably asked God at different points, God, why have you forgotten about me? Why have you left me on my own? But he was also a man that ultimately recognized that God was working in his suffering. And so I want to look at what encouragement we can take from him. And we're going to ask the question, what should we do when hard times come our way? What can we learn from the story of Joseph? What I'm going to do is I'm going to take us through the story of Joseph so you can follow in a Bible. We are going to jump around from passage to passage. It covers about 12 chapters of Genesis. We're not going to be reading it all. Can rest assured. And so we are introduced to Joseph as one of the sons of Jacob. Joseph had 12 older brothers, and it says this in the start of his story. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate multicolored robe for him. Perhaps you know what it's like for parents to have favorites. I'm sure it's probably not the best circumstance when you've got siblings for there to be favorites. I'm pretty sure my mum and dad love us all equally. I think if you're listening to this, I know you do. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They literally had nothing good to say to Joseph. They hated his guts. And this really came to a head when Joseph had a number of prophetic dreams about his brothers and his mum and dad bowing down to him. And they said, what, are we going to bow down to you? They hated him all the more. And one day, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers. And they see him coming from afar and decide that they've had enough of him and that they're going to kill him. And so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern or the pit. The cistern or pit was empty. There was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming down from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So really, they've just said, actually, you know, well, he is our brother. They've shown him this maybe slight mercy of not killing him and leaving him to rot in a pit, but they have sold him to some slave traders. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. From really, Joseph's life has changed quite dramatically here. He was the apple of his father's eye, and now he's been thrown in a pit and taken as a slave to a foreign land. Doesn't know what's going on. Probably doesn't even know where he is for lots of the journey. And the brothers make up a story to tell their father about Joseph being eaten by a wolf, and his father is just heart-wrenched. And so when Joseph is taken to Egypt, he's sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's, who's the king of Egypt, one of his officials. And he does really well in Potiphar's household. God blesses everything he does, and Potiphar puts him in charge of all his affairs. It says Potiphar was only concerned with what he ate. He left all the rest to Joseph. So actually Joseph has been put in a real position of authority within this household, as a slave, though, still. But some trouble comes. We read, now Joseph was well built and handsome. Something for us all to aim for. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am." And then he says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. But one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. It's just him and her. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Now what Potiphar's wife does is then stirs up the rest of the household against Joseph and says, "Look, he tried to come and sleep with me. Are we going to take this?" And she tells the same story to Potiphar when he comes home. And Potiphar is angry and throws Joseph in prison. Joseph hasn't done anything wrong. In reality, he was kind of the only one who did anything right. It was Potiphar's wife who was trying to sleep with him. And actually, he said, "Actually, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to sin." But yet he's thrown in prison. It's not fair on him. But just as it happened in Potiphar's household, so it happens in prison. Joseph is put in charge of all the other prisoners. He's put in a position of blessing. And down the line, two people are thrown into prison. One of these is the Pharaoh's cupbearer, who would have given him wine. And this cupbearer has a dream, which effectively Joseph translates through God as meaning that he's going to be released in 3 days, which is obviously great for this guy. And Joseph says, "Please remember me." In fact, do I have that up here? No, we'll go back. He says, "Please remember me when you are back in Pharaoh's household. Please put a kind word in for me so that I'll be released from prison. I haven't done anything wrong." Genesis 40 then says, "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." I think this must have been a real low point for Joseph. I don't know whether you've ever been excited about something coming in the post, and then actually you go through the day thinking, "Is it going to come? Is it going to come?" And then you get to a point in the evening, maybe about 5 o'clock, when you realize it's not coming. I think this must have been what he felt like when he was in prison, thinking maybe that afternoon, any moment, someone's going to come through the door and take me away and I'm going to be a free man. But actually what happens is that those hours turn into the next day, and probably for some weeks, he was thinking, actually, any day now, I'm going to be released. This is what God has planned for me, to interpret this dream so I can get out of here. Ultimately, that's not what happens. I wonder when the point where he gave up was. It was 2 years later, in fact, of him staying in that prison before he did come out. Pharaoh had a dream, and suddenly the cupbearer remembered, actually, I knew a guy in prison who can translate dreams. And so Joseph comes out, and effectively he is shaved and he dresses, and then he translates Pharaoh's dream and he gives the glory to God. He says, "Well, actually, God can translate your dream." And effectively what this dream means is that there's going to be 7 years of great abundance in the harvest in Egypt and the surrounding areas, and then there's going to be followed by 7 years of famine, which are just going to come and decimate the whole area. And he says that you need to put someone in charge who's going to put aside a fifth of the harvest in those years of abundance so that we can take that back out in the years of famine to eat, so we will survive. And then Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne I will be greater than you." Joseph was put in charge of a household, then he was put in charge of a prison, now he's put in charge of a nation. And I wonder if you're in a work situation where you're thinking, this isn't really where I want to be working at the moment. Well, I'd say, well, probably Joseph didn't want to be working in the prison either. But actually what he did was he put his mind to it and God blessed everything he did. And so if you're in a work situation where you don't want to be there, put your mind to it. I believe God will bless what you're doing. Now, when the famine then spreads, Joseph opens all the storehouses to the Egyptians, and then people from the surrounding nations, because it says this famine was all over the world, came to Egypt to buy grain. And some of the people that turn up are Joseph's brothers. Hasn't seen them in a year, but they turn up. They don't recognize him because he's speaking Egyptian and it looks all Egyptian, but he recognizes them. And he gives them grain and he puts a feast on for them. But there's a youngest brother called Benjamin, who obviously wasn't born when Joseph was there. And what he does with Benjamin is then when he sends them on their way, he then puts his silver cup for drinking with in Benjamin's sack of grain. And he pulls them all back. And then what they do is he then says, actually, you know, whoever's got this cup is going to become my slave. And so obviously it's found in Benjamin's. It's been put there deliberately. And then So they are, the brothers are faced with the issue that actually they know that it cut up Jacob so much to see Joseph taken from him. And they say, actually, Jacob will not survive if he loses his youngest son again. And so basically Judah, the same one who said, look, we should sell Joseph into slavery, then says, no, look, we can't do this. Please take me instead of my brother. And Joseph sees that actually that there's been a change of heart here. Something has changed here. And then Joseph says to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Joseph is reconciled to his brothers. But when, and so all of Joseph's family and Jacob's family come over, and Joseph is reconciled with his father as well. Eventually his father then dies. And his brothers are worried because they think, actually, we were safe when our dad was alive, but now Joseph's really going to take it out on us. And so his brothers come before him and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. Now there's just one point really that I want to pull out from the life of Joseph. One thing that I think we should be firmly and truly encouraged by. And this isn't something about Joseph per se, but it's something which Joseph recognized. So we read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you intended, he's speaking to the brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I think that when we look at the lives of people in the Bible who we could take encouragement from in times of difficulty and hardship, I think Joseph is right up there. He really knew some lows. He calls Egypt the land of my suffering. He knew what it meant to suffer. He'd been hated by his brothers. He'd been thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. He'd been sold into slavery. And I think there must have been times where he asked God, you know, what are you doing? When he was on the way down from Canaan to Egypt, asking God, what are you doing? But then when his father dies and his brothers are at his complete mercy, if he wanted them killed, he could just say it. But actually he doesn't. He weeps, he embraces them, he looks after them. And I think partly we could say that actually that's because of he's forgiven them. I think he definitely has, but that's another preach. I think part of the reason for the fact that he doesn't seem to be troubled by these previous hardships is that he recognizes the truth that although you intended to harm me, God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, he recognizes that actually in his suffering, God was working his suffering for good. Now, good in question here means that actually it was saving millions of lives. All the nations around Egypt and in the world came to Egypt so they could buy grain so their people wouldn't starve and die. And actually what Joseph sees is, when I was sitting in prison and when I was being taken as a slave, it wasn't just random, it wasn't just pointless. Actually, God, you were working those things for good. You're working your good purposes through my suffering. I think one of the difficult things about suffering is that often it can seem really purposeless. Like, why on earth is this happening? Joseph knew the purpose of his suffering. He knew the end game. He'd got the whole picture. It's not clear whether he recognized it while he was sitting in the prison or while he was in Potiphar's household, but by the end he'd recognized it. He said, actually, I recognize that these times weren't just random, pointless suffering, me sitting in prison. This was God working for good. He wanted to save lives. Wouldn't it be good if, like Joseph, in times of hardship or suffering, we could take comfort in the fact that God was working that particular situation for good? Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, good news, we have this same promise reiterated to us in the New Testament. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is a wonderful promise, probably my favorite promise in the Bible, I think. You can have favorite promises. And what we're going to do is we're just going to break this down and see what does this mean for us. So I'm going to go just through the verse. It starts off by saying, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Just prior to this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Okay, so what this kind of establishes is that there are some things that we do not know. And you might turn to your spouse and say, well, it's especially true for you, dear. But we do know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what the Bible says. We know it. And this isn't an opportunity for us to stand up and say, well, of course I know it. I am super smart about this Bible stuff. No, it's because actually we know what God is like rather than what we're like. We know that God is a tremendously good God. Psalm 34 says, says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are the ones who take refuge in him. Psalm 23 says, surely God's goodness and love will follow me all of the days of my life. God is a good God, and it's in his unchanging, truthful, good character that we know that if there is a promise in the Bible for us, we know it to be true. It's not going to change. God isn't going to suddenly start being this cruel, malicious God where we can't trust him. Actually, we know that if there is a good promise for us, then it is the truth. We know it. Next, it says, in all things. Now, what does all things mean? Well, at the risk of sounding obvious, I think all things means all things. It means regardless of whether currently in life we are experiencing an abundance of riches or money problems, whether we are fit and healthy or suffering with illness, whether we are enjoying our work or finding it incredibly challenging, whether our family relationships are positive or strained, we know that in all things, all circumstances, all situations, in life or in death, God is working for our good. You might kind of be sitting there thinking, oh, my circumstance is the exception, at least feeling that way. No, it's not. In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. There's no exception to that. Whatever you're going through at the moment, God is working for your good in that situation. And then it says, the good of those who love him. What does this good mean? What does this good refer to? Well, I think there are two answers to this. I think one aspect of this good is good in this life. So I think this is what happened for Joseph. Joseph could point to his suffering and say, well, God was working it for the good of saving many lives through this plan that they'd got to feed people in Egypt. That was the good which Joseph could point to and say, God was working it for this good. And it might be that actually you can think of times in your life where you've suffered, but actually you've recognized a specific good which God was working that towards. I think perhaps there might be situations which God was working for good in this life that actually you don't fully recognize. Maybe there are things you haven't quite realized God is working in. So for example, maybe God wants to work the fact that you were or are being bullied for the fact, for the good of you wanting to reach out to people who are marginalized in our church or in our society. Maybe God wants to work the fact that you are struggling in your work for the good of you just being a light to broken people in your workplace. Maybe God wants to work your illness for the good of you trusting him more. Now, I'm not saying that in every difficult circumstance there's an easy, okay, A equals B. This is why it's happening. I can see it's clearly for that. I think actually there's lots of things which we don't understand. What I would say, though, is that actually in every dark time we know, surely, that God wants to use that to allow us to trust him more. Surely that is a good that we can all try and work for in our difficult times. Now, the other aspect of good that applies clearly to every circumstance, to all of us as Christians, and is something so ultimately wonderful, something that I don't think we'll ever be able to fully appreciate this side of the resurrection while we're still in these bodies. And we find the meaning of this good, what this good that God is working for us, in the following two verses from verse 28. So Romans chapter 8, 29 to 30. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those who he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, there's lots of quite complex words, and I know I've heard that verse in the past and just think, like, you've really lost me. But what I'm going to do, I'm just going to break it down quickly, and then we're going to go for the bit that I think is really important, that God really wants us to get. And there's a lot of wonderful truth in this passage, but we don't have time to fully unpack it this morning. I want to focus on where this passage ends up, where the end point is. I think Paul, when he says that God is working for our good, is ultimately referring to when is the good that comes at the end of this passage, sorry. He says those who God predestined, so those whom God chose before the beginning of time, that's us, that's Christians, he also called. So God calls to us, and we as Christians have said yes to him. We've accepted his call to us. Those he called, he also justified. So we have all, as Christians, been justified. And so when we accept God's call to us, he justifies us. When we put our faith in Jesus, Jesus takes our sins from us, and we are declared right before God. We're justified. And those who God justifies, he also glorifies. He glorifies. And it's us being glorified, which I believe is our ultimate good, that Paul is talking about in verse 28. It's us being glorified. If you're a Christian, then one day the Bible says that you will be glorified, you will be made glorious. Now that sounds a bit odd, because actually surely God's the one we give the glory to, but actually what the Bible says is that as Christians we're going to be glorified. We were singing earlier, if I can remember the verse, it said, when I stand in glory, I will see his face, and I will serve my king forever in that holy place. Not sure you can just go for the in. When we stand in glory, we're going to be in glory one day. You might not feel very glorious this morning. I know I'm not feeling particularly glorious. My legs are a little bit, you know, sweaty in these jeans. It's a very hot day. But actually, this good that we are looking for is not bodily health or financial well-being or anything else that we were looking for in this life. Ultimately, it's a life with Jesus. It's a life with Jesus. God is going to make us glorious. And so what does it mean that we're going to be glorified, that God's going to make us glorified, glorious? Well, a couple of things. Well, the Bible says that when we're glorified, we're going to receive a new body. So Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If you're in the position where you think your body has seen better days, good news, we are going to be given a new glorious body. This body will be free from cancer and disability or allergy or poor eyesight or weakness of limbs. Sometimes my glasses are really scratched up. I've had them a bit too long. Sometimes I put contacts in and I kind of realize, oh, this is how everyone else sees. There's not going to be any glasses or contacts in our new resurrected glorious bodies. This will be a new perfect body. If you're worried about your body, don't worry. When Jesus comes, you're going to trade it in for a new one. The Bible says that when we're glorified, we're going to receive a new spirit. When you became a Christian, you began a process of becoming more like Jesus. And throughout our lives, we continue this process. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, though our outer nature, our bodies, is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. You are being renewed. You might feel like you're not making lots of progress in becoming like Jesus. You might think, well, in the last couple of weeks, I feel like I've gone backwards. One day, we are going to be glorified. This process of us being sanctified, us being made more like Jesus, is going to be complete. A glorious body for a broken body, and a glorious spirit for a broken spirit. We're going to be like Jesus. There's not going to be any sin anymore. No trying to do better. When will this happen? Well, this is going to happen at the resurrection, where Jesus comes again. All things at that moment are going to be made new. We are going to have eternity with Jesus, and we get a wonderful snippet, probably some of my favorite verses in the Bible. We find in Revelation chapter 21, it says, then I saw, this is John speaking, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's us, that's the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. We're going to dwell with God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There won't be any more crying or death or tears. The old order will go. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. God's going to make us new. What a wonderful future we have to look forward to. But you might ask, well why? Why are we going to receive this glorification, this wonderful new life, this eternity with Jesus? What have we done to deserve this? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The answer is just God is good. God is incredibly gracious and takes us broken, sinful human beings and does something beautiful with us so that we might know just how wonderful and good God is. And that brings us to the last part of this verse. It says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is a promise for Christians. If you're a Christian here this morning, take heart in the truth that God is working all things together for your good. That's wonderful, isn't it? If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm sorry, this promise isn't for you, but it can be. As Christians, we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus. We say to God, I recognize that I am far from perfect, that I am a sinner. We don't deserve to be glorified. What we deserve is death for all of us. But God in his grace and his love has sent Jesus to die for us so that we could swap our rags for his riches. God wants you to know him. God has called to you and he wants you to accept the invitation. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I suggest turn that around, change that this morning. We're going to pray about that in just a second. If you're struggling this morning, if you're suffering with work or sleep deprivation or illness or family problems or debt problems or problems with regret and guilt, if you're a Christian, God is working all things together for your good. And that good is that one day we are going to be glorified with Jesus. We're going to be resurrected and given a new body. We'll spend eternity with our good God. We don't understand this fully in this life, but we will in the next. This is a promise. This is truth. It might not feel like it, but it doesn't stop it being true. It's something in our difficult times, like this pillar. I've been told not to go too close to the pillar because it might start making a noise. Maybe, Thomas, you could hug the pillar. It's like we're holding on to this pillar, and when the wind's blowing around us, did a great job. This is a truth. This is a pillar that we hold onto. And I'll set you a challenge this week. Is your thinking right? Are you suffering with perspective? I think one of the main reasons that we begin to ask questions of God in suffering and hardship and we allow these things to come between us and Jesus is that we've got our thinking muddled. We think that this life is our main reality. We think that this body is our main body. We forget that one day this body, our possessions, our work is going to go and we're going to be made new. Have you got your thinking that way round? Are you being heaven-minded rather than earth-minded? Because actually we're thinking beyond what happens in this life. If we're thinking about this life, we're going to be robbed of so much joy because as Christians, that's where we're headed. This doesn't stop the hard times from being hard. It doesn't stop pain from being painful. But surely we can take such security and joy in the fact that in all things, God works for our good. We don't need to doubt the goodness of God. Sometimes we just need to trust him more. And secondly, I'd say, are you suffering with hope? Are you looking forward to the resurrection? Are you excited about it? It's going to be a great party. I was going to say, if we're looking forward to birthday parties and anything really in this life, then how much more can we look forward to the resurrection? Are you suffering knowing actually heaven is where I'm headed? That's where I'm headed. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39, just after this passage we've been looking for, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's wonderful. Imagine if we were a church that took these verses to heart and treasured them in times of testing and difficulty. Imagine if we were mothers and fathers that taught our children that when hardship comes, which it will, our response should be to pray and to seek God and to depend on his goodness. Imagine what it would be like for our church family if we were all honest with each other about our difficulty, if we were open with each other. Imagine the example we could set to non-believers if when we go through difficulty, we say, yes, it's hard, but I know that my God is good. What if we were people who were free and generous with our possessions and our time because we know that this life is not worth comparing to the glory that lies in store for us? Imagine if we were children of God who could say to our Heavenly Father in times of trouble, I don't understand, but I trust you. I trust that in all things you are working for my good. That's the encouragement that I'd leave you with this morning. Do you know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? When we're suffering, when we're asking questions of God, I think our first response should just be to cling to his goodness and to that truth. That actually in that difficult time, he's working it for the good, that one day we're going to be in glory with him. Let's be heaven-minded. Sam, do you want to come up and start getting ready? We're going to sing in just a moment. Before that, I'd like us to pray. So if you could stand, I'd like us to pray for two things. And so firstly, what I'd like to do is to pray for anybody here who needs to put their faith in Jesus for the first time, or perhaps who has wandered away from God as well and needs to come back into a place of that intimacy. Like Thomas said earlier, there's nothing that we need to do to come back into God's presence. Actually, God is waiting with open arms for us to come back. You know, God is offering you a free invitation to come and be his friend. So what I'd like us to do is if we just close our eyes and we're going to pray. And I'm going to pray, and just if you are not a Christian but you want to be, then just pray along with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you that although we are sinful and broken creatures, you love us and you have called to us and are giving us open arms and asking, come and be with me, Lord Jesus. We say sorry for the bad things and the sinful things that we have done. We're sorry for our inadequacies and our flaws. That's all of us. Actually, we just ask for your forgiveness. We put our faith and our trust in you, Lord Jesus. We commit to living for you. We want to be living for your glory. We want to be living for eternity with you, Father. Lord Jesus, please forgive us when we mess up. Thank you for your grace. We want to come and be in your open arms this morning, Lord Jesus. And secondly, what I'd just like to pray for is for anybody here this morning who is suffering and going through difficulty and needs God to strengthen them, needs to know God's goodness to them. And maybe if you know particularly the person you're sitting next to, you might want them to get to lay their hands on you. But I'm just going to pray, and let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are always with us. You've promised to always be with us. You never leave us. Sometimes it might not feel like that, but it's still true. Father God, thank you that you live in us. You've chosen us to be your people. You saved us. There's no going back, Father. We are yours. We can't be taken out of your hand. We belong to you. Your name is written on us. We've been given a new name, Father, and we are yours. And Lord Jesus, we pray for everyone here this morning who is suffering. We pray for everyone here this morning who is suffering with illness, with family troubles, or with money, or feelings of regret and loneliness. Any suffering or hardship, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the encouragement of Joseph, and we just ask that you would help us to trust you. We pray in those times of difficulty and suffering that you would help us to just love you more and to see more of your love in our lives. I pray that that would be our reality, Lord Jesus, that we wouldn't let our difficulty come in the way of seeing you, Lord Jesus, but that we would just come into your arms. We just know your goodness to us, Father. We thank you that in all things you are working for the good of those who love you. That's us, Lord Jesus. That's us this morning. And so we pray in these difficult circumstances that we're going through, we give them over to you, Father, and we say that actually, although it is hard, we trust in your goodness. We trust that one day we're going to be with you in glory, and it's going to be wonderful, and we're going to trade these bodies and our spirits in for new ones. We thank you, Father, that one day we're going to see you and We're going to be worshipping you in heaven. We're going to be worshipping you in the new order of things. And we're just going to know, Lord Jesus, that we're going to have every question answered. We might not get every question answered this side of eternity, but we know that one day we will, Father. We thank you for your goodness. I pray that would fill our hearts, Lord Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send us out in times of difficulty. We pray that people who are not Christians would be amazed at our example of saying, I know I am suffering. I know this is rubbish, but I know that God is good. God is bigger. Nothing can separate me from his love, Lord Jesus.